So the reading is from the book of Job, chapter 40, verses 6 to 24. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be righteous? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and excellency, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast away the rage of your wrath, and look at everyone that is proud, and humble him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place, and hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinew of his thighs are tightly knit together. His bones are like strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, where all the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reeds and marshes. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, he drinks up a river and doesn't rush. He trusts that he can draw the Jordan into his mouth. He takes it with his eyes, his nose pierced through snares." Amen.
I don't know about any of you, but I have had to do first aid training several times in my life. I think four times in total. Perhaps some of you have had to do first aid training at different times as well. One time I had to do a three-day intensive course. Other times they've just been like one-day refreshers. And on a first aid course, you learn lots of different things. You learn how to put someone in recovery position, how to perform basic CPR, how to wrap bandages. You learn about rest, ice compression, elevation, or you learn about doctors A, B, C, D, which is danger, response, send for help, airway, breathing, circulation, defibrillation, all these things that you have to remember if you find someone unconscious. On my last course, we were taught about defibrillators and how to access them. You also learn about burns, broken bones, how to treat for shock, hypothermia, and all sorts of different things. And if you've done these courses, you'll know that there's a lot of information that you have to cram in to your brain, normally in the course of just one day. Personally, I think first aid should be taught in school in year 11, just set aside a day, teach everyone. Even just earlier this week, I noticed in the news, they're gonna bring some basic CPR into driving tests, which I have mixed feelings about. Probably not the right place for it, but in some ways a good idea. So now learners are gonna have to demonstrate some first aid skills in order to pass their driving test. So the thing is with first aid is that you don't need it until you need it. So one time when Chloe was about 18 months old, she was sat next to me eating some pasta and she started choking. And I gently but firmly gave her some pats on the back and the piece of pasta dislodged. And I'd done a first aid course about 2 weeks before that, so the information was fresh in my mind. Providence. In 2023, I'd recently started a new job back in Gloucester, and part of the induction was to do a day of first aid. And a week later, I was in a room with several young people, and one of them had a really bad seizure. I was able to put her into recovery position and call for help, and the help arrived. The training that I'd received helped me to potentially save Chloe's life and also to keep this other young person away from harm. But being first aid trained doesn't mean that I can go and practice medicine like a doctor or work as a paramedic necessarily. There are levels and extra years of training and even more information and stuff that you need to do that. But it does mean that I can prolong your life long enough, perhaps, for someone more skilled and more able to come and to take over. Now, I hope I never have to use my first aid skills again, but if I do, I would rather be trained and prepared than to have never had any training at all and to just go into panic mode. On the screen, hopefully, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, And it says this. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, when it comes to the Christian life and the Bible, our learning and studying is a little bit like first aid training. We should all have at least a basic understanding of what the Bible teaches and what the gospel is. We should all be able to give at least a basic defense to everyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us. Some of us might be new to Christianity, or we might be inexperienced. Maybe all that we can do is tell someone John 3:16 and tell them, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Maybe that's it. But there will be others amongst us who are perhaps more experienced, who has wrestled with a lot of different questions and deeper questions, and may be able to give a more robust defense of the faith and give reasons for our hope that are perhaps a bit more sophisticated and thorough. And so far in this Genesis series that we've been in, we've covered a lot of ground. And sometimes you might be thinking, why on earth do I need to learn about why the earth isn't flat, or distant starlight, or about dinosaurs? Well, I didn't need to know how to stop someone from choking until a person was choking. I've only needed to put someone in recovery position once, despite learning how to do it on four different first aid courses. But when it was needed, I had the training to be able to do so. And likewise, the Bible trains us how to think about the world in which we live. And so you don't really need to know about distant starlight in the universe until your colleague at work asks you about it. Or you don't need to know about why the earth isn't flat, why the Bible doesn't teach that, until your neighbor accuses all Christians of being science deniers. Or you don't need to know about DNA, evolution, and fossil preservation until your kids or your grandkids come home and ask why the biology that they've learned at school contradicts what's taught in God's word. And this analogy at the start might have been a little bit long-winded this morning, but I hope it demonstrates why we've covered some of the things that we've covered in our series so far, and why we're going to cover some of the other things that we're looking at over the coming weeks, especially this morning. And my hope and my prayer is that as individuals, each of us is able to increasingly be equipped to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, to give a defense and apologetic for our faith. Now, this morning, we're looking at day six of the creation week. For the first time, we've left the first 5 days behind us. And if you have Bibles, it's Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. It will be on the screen as well. And verses 24 and 25, they say this. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so what we see on day six is that all the land-dwelling animals were created. But this morning I want to focus in on one type of land animal in particular, and that is on dinosaurs. So perhaps you know of the song. It's a slightly older song, I think. All I want for Christmas is my two front teeth. I used to get teased with this a lot when I was going through the stage of losing teeth and regrow them. Well, last Christmas, Henry unwrapped all of his Christmas presents. Henry's my second child. And he, amongst his presents, was delighted to discover that he had been given two teeth. Okay, not necessarily two front teeth, but these were two teeth from a Spinosaurus. And I've got them here with me, as well as a few other fossils. And if anyone wants to have a look at these at the end, they can do. But here are two Spinosaurus teeth. Spinosaurus was probably made famous from the third Jurassic Park movie in the late mid-noughties. As well as this, I have other fossils with me today, including some fossilized dinosaur poo. And it's a bit of a side note, but the poo is important because evolutionists used to say that grass didn't exist when dinosaurs were on the planet, that grass evolved much later, millions of years after dinosaurs. But a few years ago, someone looked inside some fossilized dinosaur poo, and they found that it had grass within it. And so once again, Evolution was wrong in its details, and its story had to change, and we've seen this several times over the last few weeks, how what was once taught had to change when more evidence came to life. Yet they still assume that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, and that mankind has only been on the planet for about 100,000 years, so there's this big gap between them and us. Now, the Bible does not allow for millions and billions of years, and so I'm going to propose something this morning that a lot of people will find incredulous. And I don't just mean atheists, but I mean a lot of fellow Christians would also scoff at what I'm about to say. I believe that dinosaurs and humans lived on planet Earth at the same time as each other, and that they were both created on day 6 of creation week in Genesis chapter 1. And we've read about God creating the beasts of the earth, which I think would include dinosaurs. And if we were to read further in the passage, we would see that on day 6, he also creates man. I've got a 3-point outline this morning, and in some ways it's an argument of why I hold to this. These are my three reasons: scripture, sources, and science. And it's always best to start with scripture, and so that's what we'll do. We'll start with scripture. And we had our main reading earlier from Job, and I'd like to just look back at Job chapter 40 and verses 15 to 24. This is on the screen over two screens. But focusing in here, in verse 15, it says, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you." Along with you. "He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in the cover of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." See, in my mind, this is a description of a dinosaur. His tail is compared to a cedar tree, which is a very tall, thick tree. His bones are described as being like beams of bronze. The whole description is that of a very large, very powerful herbivore. Some have speculated that this could be an elephant, and whilst some of what the chapter says would fit the description of an elephant, an elephant doesn't have a tail like a cedar tree. Also, the animal sounds like it's unapproachable, untamable, and unconquerable by man, and yet elephants have been domesticated for around 4,000 years, possibly more. Others have suggested hippos or rhinos, but again, they have the same problems with the tail. Now, on the screen next is an image of a Diplodocus, a fossilized Diplodocus. It's from a group of dinosaurs called sauropods, and all of the sauropods typically have very strong, large bodies with long necks and long tails. A Diplodocus would reach about 33 meters in length. Another sauropod named Supersaurus, discovered in Argentina, was as long as 45 meters. Other well-known sauropods include Brachiosaurus, which was not as long as Diplodocus, but was taller. And on the screen, as you can see, are images of lots of different sauropods. And there's a little image of a man over here on the left-hand side for like a size comparison. So as you can see, they're all relatively similar in appearance. And when we think of that biblical word kinds that we dug into last week, I would say that they are likely all part of the same biblical kind. As they're extinct, it's hard to be dogmatic, but it seems that this would well fit the case. Now, as well as the passage in Job, the King James version of the Bible uses the word dragon or dragons a total of 35 times in the Bible. And this comes from the Hebrew word tan or tanin. These are translated as dragon, as well as the Greek word drakon. In the New Testament, 13 times, all within the book of Revelation. If we were to look at Revelation 20, verse 2, which is also on the screen, it says this. It says, "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, the verse is speaking as plainly as possible. Surely, the word dragon here is symbolic. But the author is at pains to thoroughly explain to us the symbol. The dragon is that serpent of old. And then, just in case we're confused as to what that means, he clarifies by saying, who is the devil? And then adds, and Satan. So it's not in doubt here who the dragon in the book of Revelation is referring to. And I want to make a quick point, and I'll expand this when we get to Genesis chapter 3. But it tells us that the serpent comes in Genesis chapter 3, and Eve speaks to the serpent. And when God curses the serpent, he says, on your belly you shall go. So in my mind, when the serpent comes to Eve, he's not yet crawling on his belly. He's upright. He likely has limbs. And thus when Revelation 20 verse 2 says the dragon, that serpent of old, it would seem to me that Satan in the Garden of Eden could have appeared in a similar morphology to what we would describe as being a dragon. Now, if we focus on the Old Testament usage of the word dragon, we see that it is often spoken about as if it's a real creature. So on the screen next is Psalm 91:13, and it says this. It's a King James Version. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under its feet. And the idea is here that it's grouped in with lions and adders, and we know they're real animals, so why would we throw a mythological one in the mix? Likewise, Deuteronomy 32:23, it says, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. And so here, in Moses' final song before he died, he compared the poison of dragons to the poison of asps. He's describing them as if they are real creatures that the Hebrews would have been at least vaguely familiar with. And I've quoted the King James Version because it was first translated in 1611. And most modern versions were translated in the 20th century. And I say this because the word dinosaur was first coined in the year 1842 by a man named Richard Owen, who was the founder of the Natural History Museum. And the word dinosaur means great and terrible lizard. And my point is this, that before 1942, so like 1841, for example, if you had seen a T-Rex walking around or a pterodactyl flying around, I know they're not technically dinosaurs, but you couldn't have pointed to them and said dinosaurs because the word didn't exist in the English language. In fact, what is the name of the largest living lizard that's on Earth today? It's the Komodo dragon. So scripture's use of words such as dragon and serpent are semantically broad enough to apply to creatures that would be considered great and terrible lizards. And in fact, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon says that the Hebrew word tanin can be defined as a dragon or a dinosaur. And so with that being said, I'm going to move on to the second point this morning, which is sources. So I think scripturally, there's evidence with behemoth and with dragons and serpents of these great and terrible lizards. And by sources, I mean things outside of scripture, some circumstantial evidence that I think supports and reinforces what the scripture says. When we think of mythological creatures, we might think of a griffin, which is half lion and eagle, or a hippogriff, which is half griffin and horse, a minotaur, which is part man and bull. And these are all unique to Greek mythology. The Himalayan Yeti is unique to the Himalayans. Nessie comes from Scotland. Bigfoot is a myth unique to the USA. The Alicanto bird is a mythical bird unique to Chile. Talking of mythical birds, I know Mark's not here, but my wife is, so Liverpool fans here will know of the Liva bird, which is, again, mythological. In Colombia, there is the Bororo, who is a human-like creature that is vicious but can be placated by giving him tobacco, apparently. And I could go on and on with all these localized mythological creatures. But what sets dragon myths apart is that dragon myths are found in every continent and amongst almost every ancient culture. Now, in England, we have St. George, although the real St. George is believed to have come from Georgia. Down the road a wee bit in Cornwall is the town of Helston, and the town council's emblem is of St. Michael, and he is also slaying a dragon. The Welsh have the dragon on their flag, and it's accompanied by a story from the 5th century of a fight between two dragons. In Asia, the Chinese calendar includes 12 animals, 11 of which are real living animals such as rats, pig, sheep, horse, but the 12th is a dragon. And it kind of asks the questions why we would have 11 normal creatures and one mythological creature thrown in there. In Mesopotamia, there were myths of Marduk battling dragons. In the Americas, the Aztec deity Quetzalcoatl also battled a dragon. Likewise, the Incas had a mythical dragon called Atauru. In India, there was a mythical dragon called Viratra. And I could go on and on and on. Even the Aborigines of Australia, who were disconnected from the world for millennia, had a mythological dragon that they refer to as the Wargul. My point in saying all of this is not to say that these myths are true, but to rather ask the question, could these myths have an element of truth? Could there be some original event or inspiration that was later developed and embellished and grew over time? Now, a common feature between all of these cultures is a great, terrible reptile-like creature that is referred to as a dragon. And it would not be the first time that creatures were dismissed as a myth and then turned out to actually be true. In the early 1800s, rumors reached Europe and England of a tribe of giant men covered from head to toe in thick black hair. And they were said to be 10 times stronger than a normal man, and they lived in the deepest parts of the African jungle. But this rumor was dismissed as just hearsay. But later, European explorers discovered an animal that matched the rumored description perfectly, and now the world is fully aware of what we call gorillas. And you can see how the confusion from faraway glimpses of these creatures and stories as they would travel from locals back to Europe could be both embellished, amplified, and then in turn also dismissed as too fantastical. However, when it comes to sources, myths are not the only thing that we have. On the screen is an inscription from Carlisle Cathedral on the tomb of a man named as Bishop Bell. And on his tomb are many animals. There are dogs, fish, birds, eels, just to name a few. But there's also this on the screen. And this appears to possibly be a pair of sauropod dinosaurs. And if you look closely, they're different creatures because one of them's got a spiked tail, which is also something that we see in several different kinds of dinosaur. On the next screen is a mosaic from Lydney Park in Gloucestershire, not too far from where I originally come from. And it depicts creatures that look very similar to a mosasaur, which are things that we touched on last week. On the next slide is a Roman mosaic, and this one comes from Italy. And it's a depiction of the Nile. And interestingly, there's this little scene where a group of men are hunting what looks like a small theropod dinosaur, like a smaller version of a T-Rex or something similar. On the next slide is a Native American carving from Utah, depicting what looks like a sauropod. And just one more is another cave drawing from a different part of Utah, again Native American, and it looks like a pterodon of some kind, which isn't technically a dinosaur, but apparently lived around the same time. And I've just got one more. On the next slide is a carving from the Ta Prohm Temple in Cambodia, and it looks very similar to what you might expect a stegosaurus to look like, with the body and the plates on its back. And again, there are normal creatures that live in that part of the world that are carved up and down next to this one. Now, it can be debatable as to what some of these creatures are, and it's possible that there might be some other explanations for them. But really, the question is, what's the best explanation? We have carvings that match realistic dinosaurs all over the ancient world, in different continents and different countries. And again, the examples I've just given you come from three different continents. And so we've moved from ancient myths to carvings and to drawings, and we've moved from what's very spurious to what's a little bit more solid but still circumstantial. But I'm going to give you something that I think is a bit more solid next. On the screen next will be a quote, and this was written by the explorer Marco Polo, who lived in the 13th century. And writing of his time in China, he writes this: "Here are seen huge serpents, 10 paces in length and 10 spans in the girt of the body. As the forepart near the head, they have 2 short legs, having 3 claws like those of a tiger, with eyes larger than a 4-penny loaf and very glaring. Their jaws are wide enough to swallow a man, the teeth are large and sharp. Their whole appearance is so formidable that neither man nor any kind of animal can approach them without terror. In the daytime, by reason of the great heat, they lurk in caverns, from whence at night they issue to seek their food. And whatever beast they meet with and can lay hold of, whether tiger, wolf, or any other, they devour. After which they drag themselves towards some lake, spring of water, or river in order to drink. The actual quote that he gives is actually much longer than this, but this is from a respected historical source and relates what Marco Polo saw when he was in East Asia. Polo, on his deathbed, is believed to have said this: "I did not tell half of what I saw, for if I did, I knew I would not be believed." Now, he might be exaggerating either with that quote or with the longer one. He might be embellishing, but historians generally agree that Marco Polo is a reliable source of information about China and its customs, and thus his accounts have a ring of truth. But next is a quote from the Greek historian Herodotus. Herodotus is called the father of history by the Encyclopedia Britannica and is the primary source that we have for both Greek and Persian history. And he writes this: "There is a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but he has wings with like feathers and as like as possible to the wings of a bat." And so you've got a Greek historian describing a creature different to anything living today, but with similarities to creatures that we have since discovered in the fossil record. And one more, this is from a Roman historian, Tiburo. He recounts a battle between a Roman consul named Regulus, who led his army against a large reptile. And he writes this: "The consul Attalus Regulus, when encamped at the Bagradus River in Africa, fought a stubborn and fierce battle with a single serpent of extraordinary size, which had its lair in that region. That in a might struggle with the entire army, the reptile was attacked for a long time with hurling engines and catapults, and that when it was finally killed, its skin, 120 feet long, was sent to Rome." And what makes this interesting to me is that there are actually four different historians who give four different accounts that corroborate with each other of this encounter. And I've used this one because it's considered the earliest. The reptile was unapproachable by soldiers, and it took siege machines to take it down. And it has some similarities in my mind with the description of Behemoth from Job chapter 40. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on, but I want to close this section by saying that archaeology and history allow for the possibility that some sort of great and terrible reptiles or lizards shared the planet with humans at the same time. I'm going to come on to my third point this morning, that of science. I'll be relatively brief in this section, but in the year 2005, a scientist called Dr. Mary Schweitzer found soft tissue in a T-Rex bone. And so on the screen is just one headline from around that time. Since then, many, many more dinosaur bones have been discovered and yielded the same sorts of results, with lots of different kinds of soft tissue still present within the bone. The problem is that soft tissue should degrade so quickly that there is no possible way that it could survive for 65 million years. Evolutionists have proposed that somehow additional iron was able to preserve the soft tissue, but as of yet, I've not heard an explanation as to how iron can preserve tissue for 65 million years or more. Another scientist named Mark Armitage found some soft tissue in a Triceratops horn in 2012, and the horn should be on the screen. He published his findings in a peer-reviewed journal called Acta Histochemica, and shortly after this was published, he was fired from the university that he worked for, the California State University in Northridge. Armitage sued for wrongful dismissal and ended up winning the case. A court document said that a university officer told him, "We are not going to tolerate your religion in this department." And this is because Armitage proposed that the soft tissue indicated that the dinosaurs were only thousands of years old, and Armitage himself is a Christian and a creationist. What this shows us is that within the scientific community, there is bias, there is censorship, and there is a dogmatic towing of the line of the evolutionary narrative, and anything that goes against that is dismissed or reinterpreted to fit the preconceived story. Now, everybody has bias. As a Christian, I am biased. I am biased in favor of the Bible, I'm biased in favor of creationism, but it's a mistake to assume that Christians are biased and that scientists who are not Christians are objective, because that's just not true. We all bring our preconceived ideas and our own biases to the way that we view the world. But going back to Mary Schweitzer, here's a quote from when she made her discovery. It says, Mary Schweitzer, a biology graduate student at Montana State University's Museum of the Rockies, was examining a thin section of Tyrannosaurus rex bone when she noticed a series of peculiar structures. Round and tiny and nucleated, they were threaded through the bone like red blood cells in blood vessels. But blood cells in a dinosaur bone should have disappeared eons ago. I got goosebumps, recalls Schweitzer. It was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? In another interview, she states the following. So that leaves us with two alternatives for the interpretation. Either the dinosaurs aren't as old as we think they are, or maybe we don't know exactly how these things get preserved. To me, she was so near yet so far. She went down route two and came up with the idea that iron preserved the red blood cells. She's also tried to distance herself as much as possible from young earth creationism, despite calling herself a Christian, and I find that a sad state of affairs. And so I would argue that there is scientific evidence that supports the claim that dinosaurs did not die 65 million years ago, but much, much closer to us in history and lived alongside mankind. But as I come towards a close this morning, I want to circle back around to where I started, and that was 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And to read it again, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I hope that this message has been able to help us to do this, to take God at his word in Genesis, that when God created the world, he created land-dwelling animals on day six, including the dinosaurs, and then he called them good. But just a few verses down in the same chapter of 1 Peter, verse 18, says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The whole point of giving a defense and a reason for the hope that is in us is so that we can point people to the cross. The whole point of learning about dragon myths and cave drawings and T-Rex soft tissue is so that we can give a defense and a reason for our faith, starting in Genesis, in order to point people to Jesus. If all I've done this morning is convince you, okay, dinosaurs and humans could have or did live together on Earth, but you leave this place without being pointed to the Savior of Christ and his cross, then I've missed the mark. The verse tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus was the one who was just. We are the ones who are unjust. We are the ones who are sinful. You are the ones who are sinful, and so am I. He suffered for our sins, for yours and for mine, for the purpose that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, and then he was made alive in the spirit through his resurrection again from the dead. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Now, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, who gave his life for us. And scripture tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this morning, as I say, I hope I've convinced you to take God at his word in Genesis. I hope I've convinced you that God created dinosaurs on day six of creation week, the same day that he created humans, or at the very least opened your mind to that possibility. But what I really, really hope is that in giving a defense of the faith, I can point every single person in this room, or even anyone who's hearing this message later, to the core message of the scriptures, the message that Jesus is the only one who can bring us back to God, and he does so through the cross. And may it be so that if you have never done so, that you would look to the cross this morning and that you would trust Jesus as the just one who died for your unjust and your sinful nature. I trust that you will look to Christ as your Saviour this morning.